I want you to imagine that you are in Horfield Prison. I realise that for some of you that may be easier than for others, but stick with me anyway. You're in a cell in Horfield Prison, and you've just been sent down for a long sentence. The gates have clanged shut behind you, and as you look around, it dawns on you that you're going to have many years to get used to these walls and bars, this dreary routine. If only there was some way out, some way of escape, but there's none. Time passes, and then one day you are told that you have an unidentified visitor. Another do-gooder come to tell me to mend my ways, you think gloomily as you slouch along behind the warder to the visiting room. Your visitor seems glad to see you. As you sit down with him, he smiles and hands you a very official-looking document with a big coloured seal on it. "Whatever's this?" you ask him. "Look at it," he says. "It's what you've longed for. It's a full and complete pardon for all your crimes. You're free to go." Well, this seems like good news. But surely it's a bit too good to be true. So you study this document more carefully. Hang on, whose signature is this at the bottom? Who's put his name to this? "Oh, that's all right," says the visitor. "That's me. I'm setting you free. I'm pardoning you. I'm letting you go." Now, your visitor has no identification, no badge, no uniform. Apparently he's just another member of the public who's somehow got inside the prison. So how do you react? What do you say? Who does he think he is? Who is this strange guy who can wander in here and claim to tell me I'm free to get out of jail simply on his say-so? Who does he think he is? And that is exactly the reaction we find in this story from the Bible. When a man named Jesus looks at a guy lying on a mattress, paralyzed, and tells him, "Your sins are forgiven, you're free." Who does he think he is to dare to claim that he can forgive people their sins? The story takes place in Capernaum, that fishing village by the side of Lake Galilee. Jesus has been touring the region, moving from place to place, attended wherever he goes by great crowds of people who are attracted by his healing miracles. It's got to the point where he can't enter the towns at all. He has to stay out in the wilds so that at least the crowds are thinned out a bit and he doesn't get swamped. Now he's decided to come home for a while. Most likely he's entered quietly, under cover of darkness. And probably he's once more based at the house of Andrew and Simon Peter where he stayed before. But his presence can't be concealed for long. Word soon gets out and once more the crowds begin to gather. After all, it's only a few weeks since he was last here, that amazing Saturday night when it seemed the whole town assembled outside the house. And everyone who was sick or controlled by an evil spirit was healed on the spot. Astonishing scenes. Maybe it will happen again. So pretty soon, there is Jesus inside the house. The house crammed with people and crowds around the door and at every window looking in so that no one else can even get near. We read this, verse 2. "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." Jesus is not actually healing today, as we've seen in previous weeks. He has a message to give. He's certainly not here just to please the crowds by giving them what they want. Time and again, Jesus makes it clear his priority is this message, to declare that the kingdom of God is near, that God is moving, he's at work, he's doing something new. And the right response is to turn your back on evil, turn away from your old ways, and turn to God. That's the message. And that's what Jesus will be explaining again today to the crowd in the little house by the lake. But now here come some new arrivals. A little group of five men, four of them struggling along, supporting the four corners of a simple mattress on which lies their paralyzed friend. Maybe they missed their chance when Jesus was here before, or perhaps his disease is very recent. But crowds or not, they are not going to miss him again. Verse 4, since they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowds, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. So they haul their friends up the steps onto the flat roof, and then they actually begin to dismantle the roof of the house with their bare hands. Wooden rafters, straw, and roofing clay. And they dig out the clay and pile it up to one side so it doesn't shower down on the heads of the people below, which they probably realise won't help their chances. I don't know how you'd feel if you had a house full of visitors, perhaps a party in full swing, watching the tennis. And suddenly there's a noise overhead. A few lumps of plaster come crashing around your ears. And the next you know, a cheery face appears through the hole in the ceiling. Sorry, mate, couldn't get in at the front door. There's a 4x4 on the drive, 6 kids on the front doorstep, and it's shoulder to shoulder all the way down the hall. There's no other way in. I don't know how you'd feel, but I think you'd remember the day. And in all likelihood, this is Simon Peter's house, and the story is squarely based on Peter's own eyewitness account, as told to Mark, who wrote it down. What we have in front of us is exactly what happened from people who saw it, original eyewitness evidence of the life of Jesus the Messiah. Well, fortunately for them, the four friends have chosen just the right spot to dig, because now here comes the man on his mattress, dangling and swaying until he lands right in front of Jesus. It's fortunate because there are some people in the room who certainly wouldn't be impressed if a loaded mattress landed in their laps. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there. Meet the teachers of the law, the scribes. These are the professionals, legal experts, theologically trained to sniff out error. And they're not here by accident today. It seems they're here on a fact-finding mission, a commission of inquiry, sent down from religious HQ in Jerusalem to track the rumours about a man called Jesus who's turned up in Galilee. They've heard he's a healer, and they're okay with that. But the rumours say there's more to it. People say he's claiming to be more than a healer, and they're here to find out. Undoubtedly, as they sit there like judges, they are very suspicious. Who knows, you may be feeling much the same way sitting here this morning, wondering what you are going to see and hear. These guys are going to check out exactly what Jesus is saying. And today they're going to hear plenty. So the mat reaches the fourth floor, people pressing back against the walls to make room for it. The crowded room falls silent. The man lies rigid. He can't move. The law teachers sit there picking crumbs of clay off their white robes. Four faces peer expectantly down from above. What will Jesus say? Here it comes. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If it was quiet before, you could hear a pin drop now. Shock. Not for the reason we might have thought. We might be surprised because we'd think, well, a paralyzed man needs healing, not forgiving. Put him on a drip, get him in intensive care. Don't talk about forgiving him. But these people understand. There could well be a link between someone's actions and their physical condition. And they well understand what most of us don't, that sin means rebellion against God. It means failing to live the life that God has designed us to live. That sin is a prison in which we are all confined, all trapped. And the only way out of it is for God to set us free by forgiving us, releasing us from the gates and bars of guilt and punishment. Young offenders or old lags, we all need to be forgiven. Nothing can be more urgent or immediate. Everyone in that crowded house knows that. It's not the idea of forgiveness that shocks them. It's the fact that Jesus claims to be handing it out in his own right. They know there is only one who can forgive sins, God himself. For anyone else to claim they can forgive is like you or I marching up to Horfield and handing out free pardons to the prisoners. It's crazy. No, it's worse. It's just what the law teachers are thinking. In verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does he think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Jews were very clear on this. One God, one authority, one place to deal with sins, the judgment seat of God. And they were right. What Jesus has just said is blasphemy. He's claiming he holds the authority of God. They don't say it aloud. But Jesus knows, and that should have given them a clue. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Do you notice how Jesus says this? He's not condemning these teachers out of hand. He's not rude. It's a fair point that they're making, really. Any of us who believes in God ought to ask the same question. Who does he think he is? So Jesus comes back with a question of his own, a technique he often uses. Is it easier to tell this guy, you're forgiven, or to say, pick up that mattress and walk home? Well, what's the answer? Obviously, there's no problem about saying words. Words are easy. The question is really, which of these is easier to do? To forgive or to heal an incurable illness with a simple word? And the answer, of course, is neither is easier because both are impossible. Both are impossible. And this is blasphemy unless... No, that's out of the question. He couldn't be. Jesus does not give them long to think it over. Now he gives them the answer. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. Son of Man is one of the titles from the Old Testament that Jesus takes for himself. In front of the whole crowd, in the face of the lawyers lined up by the wall, and without even a touch from the hands of Jesus, the immobile, paralyzed man rises to his feet, bends down again, rolls up his mattress, puts it on his shoulder, and makes his way out through the throng. I don't know why, but I imagine him whistling as he goes. So which is easier? To forgive with a word or to heal with a word? Well, you can't see sins being forgiven. But the point is, the dramatic healing proves Jesus is genuine. He's done what he claims. He is no fake. And only God can forgive sins. You see, the prophets of the Old Testament occasionally healed people. And Jesus indeed is a true prophet and healer. But no real prophet ever claimed to forgive sins. Not even the prophet of Islam ever claimed that.
But Jesus does.
He claims he can walk up to someone and tell him, "My friend, you're free to go. Your crimes are pardoned. Your sins are forgiven." What does that make Jesus then? What are we to believe? Is he a complete nutter like the man who signs free pardons up at the prison? That would at least be fairly harmless. But this man speaks with authority, and he heals people with a word. Does a madman do that? Or is he a malicious egotist who makes great claims for himself and knows how to manipulate the crowds? After all, even a Hitler spoke with authority. But a man like that does not live a humble life out in the wilds. He does not touch leprosy or give his time to the useless rejects of society. Quite the reverse. But Jesus does. So what is Jesus? The only option left is the hardest one of all. That he is actually who he claims to be, what the Bible points us to. More than a prophet, far more. More than a teacher, far more. He is the man who is God. Today he has proved his credentials. Hard to accept? Probably. Impossible to understand? Quite possibly. But the truth. And what if it's true? What if it's true that God has come to earth in the form of a man? Then what would that mean? Well, it would mean that God is not just far away out there, distant and remote, leaving us to get on with things. It means he knows exactly what it's like to be us, what it feels like to be hungry and tired and disappointed and excited and to enjoy friendships and to face rejection. It means he understands what you are going through in your life right now because he has been there. It means there is someone who bridges the gap between people like us and God himself, our creator, so that we can actually know God for ourselves. And look, in this story, this Jesus says he has authority to forgive sins, to put us right with God. That's what it would mean, if it's true. So what is the reaction on the day? As the crowd find their voice, as the teachers sit there in judgment, as the man walks away and his friends on what's left of the roof exchange high fives. The law teachers? Well, this is the first time they appear in the gospel narrative, but they'll soon be back. This story is the first in a series in which Jesus faces steadily mounting opposition from the religious authorities. In this story, they've just done some quiet grumbling. But by early in chapter 3, they're thinking about killing him. The accusation of blasphemy won't go away. Even when they see the evidence with their own eyes, as they do here, most of the religious leaders will never accept the verdict. To them, Jesus is dangerous, subversive, a threat to their own position, and in the end, he simply has to go. And so, a couple of years down the line, they take him and try him and they bounce the Roman governor into killing him by crucifixion. The eyewitness accounts are very clear. The professional executioners do their job well. Jesus dies. And yet his death is not defeat. It is victory, because it is that death that makes it possible for God to forgive sins. It's that death that pays for our sins, that serves the sentence for our crimes, so that God can justly give us free pardons with the signature of Jesus written across the bottom. Jesus can come into the prison and set us free because he has already served our sentence for us on the cross. The law teachers don't get it. The crowds, well, verse 12 tells us, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Well, they've seen Jesus healing before, though this is probably the most spectacular yet. They've heard Jesus teach before, He's done both in their own town just a short time back. But what they haven't seen before until now is the clear pointer to who Jesus really is. They praise God because now they see his hand clearly at work in Jesus. And they begin to realize there is something more here than a prophet and a healer. Do they really make the connection? Sadly, from what follows, it seems that many of them don't. But they've got enough to go on now, if only they will follow it through. The signs are clear. And then what about you? Who do you think he is? You've heard the story. Now it's time for your own verdict. Can you make the connection? You've also heard the stories of three people who are going to be baptized in a couple of minutes. Three people who will gladly tell you they know about being forgiven. They know they are. It's happened to them. And they know it's because Jesus took their sentence and died on the cross and set them free from prison. And they're here to show us that they are rejecting all other options. They are rejecting the godless culture that is all around us, and they are setting out to follow Jesus as their king. What do you make of it all? What will you do with the Jesus who can forgive sins? When the service is over, we'd love to have the chance to chat to you. We could look a bit further at what the Bible says about Jesus. We could talk about whether it really is true that through Jesus we can know God, and how we can be sure what will happen when we die, because we're sure what happens when he died.